Linda, Tim, thank you very much indeed. Six celebrities. Let's just make sure we know who we're looking at before we start talking about them. Top left-hand corner. Cameron Diaz. Top right-hand corner. Michael Jordan. Bottom left. Jennifer Aniston. Next to her. Missy Elliott. Bottom right. And next to him, Chris Martin, somebody said, yeah. As we know, actors, musicians, sports people are renowned for their superstitions. Six superstitions belonging to six celebrities, okay? Which one needed to grow a beard? Every Wimbledon, that was his superstition. He would wear the same feeler shirt, which he's got on there, and he would grow a beard, because that was the only way he was going to win Wimbledon. Who can't have any black cats around them? Jennifer Aniston, offer over there. Any other offers? That's Missy Elliott. Who has to make sure that they've got all their lucky charms with them whenever they go to an audition or to perform? Jennifer Aniston? No, that's Cameron Diaz. Who needs to brush their teeth? Without which they will not have any success. So before they go on, they brush their teeth. No. Her dental hygiene is noticeably poor. No, that is Chris Martin. Okay, here's my favourite one. Who taps the outside of a plane with their right foot whenever they go up the steps so they can may have a safe journey? You've only got two left, so it should be pretty straightforward at this stage, shouldn't it? Now, we've had Cameron Diaz in to keep up. Jets, Jennifer Aniston. So we had to have some lucky underpants because every sportsman's got their lucky underpants pretty much, and Michael Jordan has his lucky underpants. Superstition. We need help. Life is precarious. And so we've looked for help in all sorts of different places. We've made sacrifices to the gods of the seasons and the fertility gods. Present-day spiritualities say that I'll be much more successful if I can find time to meditate or move to a macrobiotic diet. But of course, those of us who trust in Jesus are immune from these things, aren't we? Part of what Jesus has done for us is to rescue from such thinking and such behaviours. If I cast my mind back to my preparation for finals, I knew perfectly well I'd do a dance site better if I made sure I had a quiet time every morning. And so I did. Who hasn't promised greater devotion to God if only he will? Let that girl at the youth group I fancy speak to me. Let that meeting at work go well. And I think within our own framework, we can be just as superstitious as any unbeliever. Because we want the power of God to be at work for us, don't we? We want his power to further our cause. Yeah, be it at work and success as we climb up the ladder. Maybe in helping with sickness, either personally or within the family. Yes, maybe with an exam coming up or with a relationship. We want somehow, through some means, to harness the power of God for us to help me. Well, in the next few chapters of Samuel, we're going to see the power of God at work. And I hope it's going to give us pause for thought. I hope it's going to maybe shock us out of a rather complacent view of the way in which the power of God works in and for his people. We may even be caused to wonder if this God we're reading about here is the God of the New Testament and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll certainly find ourselves questioning whose side God is on. So let's come back to 1 Samuel 4 now. We're going to look at this, we'll break this into two sections. The first one, 1 to 18, is going to be far the longer of the two, so don't worry about that. We've concentrated so far on the godless leadership of Israel, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, his sons. Now we meet the external threats, the Philistines, and the two are very much brought together in the story. Although it's only us as those who are reading the narrative know that. Those in the story don't know, although Eli has a pretty good idea, given what he was told a bit earlier. Because the controlling power in this narrative is the word of God. The word that he has spoken through the man who just turned up and told Eli what was going to happen, and through Samuel, as we heard last time, 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3. If you just glance back across the page there to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 1 that the word of the Lord was rare. But now, with Samuel around, God is speaking once more. He's revealed himself to Samuel, and God's word through Samuel is coming to the nation. The Lord revealed himself, verse 21, to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And it may well be, if you look at verse 11, that this word Samuel is going to bring is a word that is going to make the ears of the people tingle. And maybe it is this very word of judgment on the leadership that is the word that he brings. And it's one of the realities of life that, like it or not, it is the word of God which shapes our world from its creation to its end. It is God's word that rules in his world, and all the more so for his people. But for the moment, it looks as though Israel are just behaving as superstitiously as the nations around them. Someone has described what they do in this chapter as rabbit's foot theology. They're just looking for any help in the storm. But the key difference between Israel and the Philistines is that God is their God, and he is at work in them and for them, and his word must rule them, whether they like it or not. So verse 2 of chapter 4, middle of verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They camp at their various places. The Philistines drew up in line. The battle spread. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. This is a bad defeat. I'm not talking about Spurs at Main Road. I'm not talking about England in Australia. This is a bad defeat. 4,000 die. It may be 4,000 units of the army rather than people, but it's a big number, whatever. Humiliation has taken place. But of course, whenever Israel lose, other questions crop up, don't they? You know, what happened to God? Wasn't he fighting for us? What's actually going on here? Interestingly, they don't cry out to God in the light of their defeat. In the book of Judges, that happens quite a lot. Things go wrong, Israel cry out to God. They don't do that here, do they? Why has the Lord defeated us, they say in verse 3. And their answer? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemy. There is possibly what the Ark looked like. Notice that it says it may save us. It probably should be that he may save us, because the Ark is the presence of God with them. It was the box in which the Ten Commandments were kept as well. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant. It's a reminder of the promises God made to them and their response. So it may be that by bringing the Ark, they're trying to sort of nudge God a bit. They're trying to say, look, we're your covenant people. Here's the covenant box. Just remember us and help us out this time, for goodness sake. But now they've got the box, now they've got the presence of God's wisdom, how can they possibly lose? So the people, verse 4, sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who's enthroned on the cherubim. Those are the sort of the angelly things on the top of the box. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's at that point that if we've been following these chapters through, that we begin to realise that maybe this bit of the plan is not such a good one after all. Do you remember what we've been told about these two? We've been told that they are worthless men. We're told that they don't know the Lord. We're told that they hold the sacrifices of God in contempt. They don't seem to be particularly good choices, do they? We know, because of the narrative, that they're marked out for death. So things are maybe not looking quite so good after all. It would be a bit like finding out that the next Children in Need was to be hosted by Jimmy Savile. That's the sort of problem and difficulty that you've got here. So, there is much excitement in the camp of the Israelites that the Ark is there. There's much disquiet in the camp of the Philistines. Verse 6, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us of the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Well, they've got their sort of theology a bit wrong, haven't they? Gods or God or whatever it is. But their basic premise is right, isn't it? They've understood the gospel of the Exodus, if you want to put it in those sorts of terms. They've understood that this God is the sovereign God. This God you can't stand against. Which makes the logic of verse 9 fairly foolish, doesn't it? Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men and fight. So foolish though it appears, the Philistines take on the challenge. And once again, there is defeat and there is slaughter. But it's not the Philistines, is it? Verse 10, the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and they fled, every man to his home. Yes, it's an even greater slaughter than before. And we might wonder, what on earth has God done to his people? Despite having the presence of God with them, they've lost, and they've lost worse than before. And it's interesting that from now on, the Ark is only referred to as the Ark of God, not the covenant, not the law. They've gone, it's now just the Ark of God. Well, as far as Hophni and Phinehas are concerned, the Lord does what he says. And they are killed. The Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now our focus changes. We're now going to look at everything from Shiloh, where the Ark came from, and where Eli still is. We find the messenger running from the battle, 20 miles, pretty much, from the site of the battle, up the hills into the hill country. And as he comes into Shiloh, we find Eli sitting. And if you were with us the first week, you remember, that's how we met him the first time. He was seated. And here again, he is seated on his seat by the road, watching. Remember that word, watching. By the road, it could mean over the road. It could mean he was seated on the city gate. You've seen those sort of pictures where you have the sort of the gate and its structure up over the road. And it's quite sort of sizable on the arch. And it's quite possible he was up there, making sure he had some idea of what was going on. Wherever he is, the messenger goes past him into the city. And look at verse 13. When the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Parallel to what the Philistines said when they heard the Israelites shouting about the ark coming into the camp. So now the messenger comes to Eli. Eli, we discover verse 15, is now 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. He's now blind. Beginning of chapter 3, we're told his eyesight was very bad. Now, he's blind. And you just wonder, don't you, if this decreasing sight is related to his unwillingness, inability to see what his sons were doing in their appalling leadership of the people. And you'll also be thinking, well, how on earth was he sitting by the road watching if he was blind? And bit by bit, it's rather painful, it's rather slow, bit by bit, the messenger tells the story. Eli says, "How did it go?" He says, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and also there's been a great defeat, and also your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and also the ark of God has been captured." The story drips out, getting worse and worse. But of course, the death of these two, Hophni and Phinehas, is not any family tragedy. And Eli knows that. Their death is a sign of God's judgment on Eli and his whole household. Remember, Eli's been told, this is the end of the line for you and your family. There's going to be no successor to you in the leadership of Israel. That is what Eli knows. But the ark has gone as well. The presence of the Lord is now with the Philistines. What on earth does that mean for the future of the nation? What sign does that give of God's judgment on Israel that no longer is his presence with them? So with all of this going on, verse 18, as soon as you mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the old man was old and heavy. Imagine how spectacular that fall would have been had he been on top of the gate. But it may be just because of his age and his weight, it was enough for him to fall out of the chair by the side of the road. And it is the news of the ark, you notice, that distresses him and causes this. That is the sort of the final piece in the jigsaw for him. So God's words about the future of Israel, God's word about the bad behavior of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas is brought to pass. Today, of course, we live in a church, and we live in days when churches are led by people who hold very similar views to Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. People who would undermine, maybe even go so far as to rubbishing what the Bible teaches about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And certainly about the sort of behavior that is appropriate in and amongst God's family. And there are also those, of course, who allow them to continue in those roles. There's no rebuke, there's no censure, there's no discipline. As key truths of the Bible are denied, and all sorts of alternative lifestyles than those which the Bible permits allowed. And so the whole church, we can say, suffers under God's judgment and punishment as it's led into increasingly unbiblical beliefs and behaviours. And yet certainly the tragedy for those of us in the Church of England is that our foundational documents tell us that everything that happens within the Church of England, everything that is believed by the Church of England, must be grounded in the Scriptures. And that makes the departure from the Bible that we are experiencing these days such an abomination. But of course, it's not just that these things happen at that sort of church leadership level. It's about me as well. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to want the promises of God without repentance or obedience. Yes, I like the idea of having a purpose and hope in my life. I'd like the idea of being forgiven and having an end to feeling guilty. I think it's great to have the thought that, you know, when I die, I'll go to heaven. That's just brilliant. Jesus, great guy. And, you know, church family, true, to be part of a community of people and to be well treated. That's brilliant. So we want those good things. But we're not prepared to obey Jesus as well. We want the good things without obedience, without repentance, without turning away from that old way of life. We still want that old lifestyle. We want acceptance without repentance. In the old days, we used to talk about wanting Jesus as Saviour and not as Lord. So we need to beware that sort of attitude. So we've got to make sure we turn away from and reject the sort of leadership that we see all around us and that we read about here in these opening chapters of 1 Samuel. And we've got to turn away from the attitudes there in red at the bottom. Because God's word rules. We must seek to live under that word, to obey that word, and to encourage others to do likewise. The God whose word must come to pass. Let's look at the last few verses of chapter 4. From the public and from the outside, we now go to the private and the insight, and the tragedy continues. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and about to give birth. So we're in Phinehas's home. When she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman standing attending her said, "Do not be afraid, you've borne a son." But she didn't answer or pay attention, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Now, there's a very interesting play on words here, and we'll come to it again next week as well. Do you remember that we were told that Eli, back in verse 18, is old and heavy? Well, the word for heavy and the word for glory are pretty much the same. And so, what are we being told at this point? What is Mrs. P saying? She's saying the glory has departed from Israel. She may be asking a question. She may be saying, where is the glory? And there are two possible answers, I think. One answer is dead on the road. That is the glory of Eli, the leader of the people, the one who was entrusted with the responsibility for this important place at Shiloh and all the sacrifices and all that went on with it. He is dead. But the other answer is, well, it's in the hands of the Philistines, isn't it? Because the ark, the presence of God among his people, that has gone. God is no longer present. Things are in a pretty bad way. And what's happening here points forward in the story of the people of Israel. It points forward to the book of Ezekiel and the time of the exile when Israel were kicked out of the land. And in his amazing book of often amazing and rather weird visions, Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And all hope leaves Israel and the nation at that particular point. So here we're just looking ahead to that. Yes, it's going to happen again. And it's going to be, we can argue, more serious the next time. So where is the glory of God's people if God leaves them? That's the question. How and when, if, will God restore his glory to his people? Well, of course, the promise at the beginning of John's Gospel is that that is exactly what does happen. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who restores the glory to Israel? Who brings back the glory to the temple? It is, of course, the Lord Jesus. Because God's glory cannot be compromised. God's glory cannot be tainted by the misbehavior of his people. And it's only in the Lord Jesus that that glory will be found and made available to all. So we've seen the God whose word must come to pass. We've seen the God whose glory cannot be compromised. And it's a reminder to us not to make light of the Lord's words, not to think we know better, not to presume on his goodness or his promises, but rather to remember where his power and his glory are found. And this verse at the beginning of 2 Peter is very helpful, I think. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. God's power is put out for us, that we may be rescued, that we may be know God, that God may give us everything we need to follow him and to serve him. And as we do that, we are called to his presence and to his glory. And it's one of those amazing things about the New Testament. It's quite clear that by the way we act, if we follow the Lord Jesus, we can bring glory to the Lord Jesus. It's remarkable, isn't it? As well as looking forward to the day when we join him in glory. So as we close, we just remember that all power and all glory belong to the Lord Jesus. And we cannot manipulate him. We cannot gather these things for ourselves to use for our own ends. We are utterly dependent on him for all things and in all circumstances, because all power and all glory belong to him. Let's pray together for a moment. Father, as we thank you that you are the God of power and glory, we pray for your glory in our world, that more may come to know you for who you are and acknowledge you as the Creator, saving Lord of all. We pray too that each one of us here may be increasingly dependent on your power and provision for us and for our needs. Thank you for making your power known to us in and through the Lord Jesus. And we give you thanks in his name. Amen.